God's Word together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and one verse this morning, verse 16, the last verse in this incredible chapter. We finally arrived at the end of this chapter, but the chapter's story is far from over. There is so much in this one verse, and I can't wait to read it and dig in with it, with you. The subject at hand is the great high priest we have in Jesus. And you might remember that the author has been making his case that the priesthood of Jesus is vastly, eternally superior to the Old Testament high priestly system, even the high priest himself. In verse 14 of this chapter, we read that incredible announcement that we have right now a great high priest. And he has passed through the heavens. He is before the Father's throne. And he is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. He is in heaven for us. He is on duty as our mediator, high priest, advocate, and friend. He is the same one we trusted for our salvation, the one who has called us together in salvation and in this church, who now rules over the universe. He is our only priest, the only priest we need. That's who he is. And that's who we are. His children. But as wonderful as that fact is, that our Lord Jesus is now highly exalted, reigning over all, way up there in heaven, there's a problem because his people are still here on earth. Indeed, as this passage says, he has passed through the heavens. He ascended from planet earth and he went to the very presence of God, and we were left behind. We are like those first disciples who there saw Jesus right after Pentecost caught up in the cloud and he disappeared, and their hopes were shattered momentarily. What would they do? He is gone, and we are here, and we hear the distinction between heaven and earth, even in our Lord's prayer. Before he died, he taught us to pray about things in heaven and things on earth. Let your will, which is being done in heaven, be done on earth. And we see the distinction between heaven and earth, even in our prayers. The fact is, we're not up there with him, and he is not down here with us physically. We are separated from him, and not simply are we separated from him living on planet earth, but we are at war down here. He is reigning as king, and every person who's ever died in Christ is reigning with him, and they know a portion of the peace that they will have for eternity, but not so for us. We're down here. We're at war. We're in peril. We're under fire. We're afflicted and pestered and persecuted and hassled and harassed and tempted over and over and over again. And that loudmouth lion is always in our ear. As the Apostle Peter says, on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. That's where we are. And that's where the first readers of this epistle were. They were right there in the fiery furnace of many afflictions. And some of them were so afflicted they were giving consideration to the unthinkable, and that is to turn away from Jesus. And to stop naming his name and to stop confessing that he is Lord so that they would be free from the struggle finally. That's where we are. Like them, we know he's reigning, but we simply don't see much evidence of his reign down here, do we? Looking at it like a lawyer or maybe a detective, investigating the evidence. What evidence do we see with our physical eyes of his triumphant reign? We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We are at the precipice, perhaps, of a day unlike any day, certainly in our lives, in the history of this country. And over the horizon, we see the smoke of trouble coming. And we know he reigns, but yet we are in peril. And we don't see the evidence of the triumph that we know we have in Christ. We are like the first readers of this epistle, very much in need of help. We need a stronger faith. We need perseverance to make it not only to November 3rd, but through November 3rd. We need hope. We need spiritual strength to stand firm and never renounce our confession that Jesus is Lord. We are still on earth. And what are we to do down here when Jesus is up there? Well, we find the answer to that question here in this one verse. And so look at it with me very carefully and let's read it, let's hear it, let's meditate on it. The apostle, and I keep saying that, whoever wrote this letter wrote these words. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the eternal word of God that will never fail, and He will bless it today as we hear it proclaimed. I emphasized a moment ago in the reading of that verse the word then. Let us then. In some translations, if you have the King James, will render it therefore. Also, the New American Standard, if you have it, will have the word therefore. Therefore, let us draw near. And that word then points back to everything that we've read so far about the superiority of our high priest who is the very Son of God. There's something we should do and something we can do because we have a great high priest. There's something we should do, something we could do, something we must do because He is there in heaven reigning. What is it that we should do? What do we do now in 2020 on this day in October? Well, you see, there's an invitation to do something. Let us. It's an invitation for every Christian, every church, every blood-bought son or daughter of God, for all the redeemed, everyone ever ransomed by Christ, us. There is something that we all are invited to do. And we must do it. Not only we can do it, we must do it. And what is it? Let us draw near. Look at those words. Let us draw near to the throne. Now, He isn't talking about leaving the earth. I know that sounds like a good idea, right? I wish my dispensational brothers were right and we would be raptured off the earth and be with Jesus before things get bad. I fear they're not right. But He's not talking about being swept up literally or physically into heaven. He's talking about something perhaps even greater than that. Let us draw near to the throne now while we're down here. Drawing near isn't something we do then over yonder. It's something we do now, while Jesus is up there and we're down here, we draw near to the throne of God. And what the author has in mind here, you've already anticipated this. He's thinking about our coming to the throne of God in prayer and in worship. That's what we're invited to do, to draw near to the throne, in persistent prayer, in prayerful worship, continuously pray, relentlessly pray, draw near to the place where Jesus is now. Now, don't get me wrong, He's with us in His eternal divine nature. In a few moments, we're going to experience His presence in the supper, His spiritual presence, as we experience it now in the Word being proclaimed. But physically, He's not here. Physically, He is in heaven at the right hand of God. And we are to go there in our prayers. We are to go there in our worship. We are to come near Him now as a body and as individual Christians. And again, what's in the background is something remarkable. Over and over again, we have to remember, who were the first readers of this epistle? Largely Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament and they knew the story of Israel's religion quite well. And when they thought of drawing near, their minds automatically went back to the duty and the privilege of the high priest. In fact, this phrase translated draw near is the very word we find in the Greek version of the Old Testament that describes the work of the priest who would draw near into the presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would draw near to the presence of Yahweh, and there he would offer sacrifices and blood offerings. And he would do it one day of the year. And only on that one day of the year did he get to draw near to the presence of God. It was off limits. Every other day, all 364 other days, he could not draw near. Only that one day. And that's the idea that's being floated here in front of us. What do we do down here while Jesus is up there? We act like priests. The priests we are. We draw near. I have a feeling there's something else the first readers would have been thinking about when they heard this phrase or this invitation to draw near. They would have thought about a smoking mountain. Do you remember when the Lord rescued Israel out of Egypt? They journeyed into the wilderness of Sinai. There they came to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. They were rescued and on their way to the promised land, on their way to the Sabbath rest that they would know in Canaan. But before they got there, they had to meet God. And they met him on a mountain. And it was a mountain unlike any other mountain you've ever seen or heard about. In Exodus 19, we read the story of their arrival at that mountain, Mount Sinai, in the wilderness. And the Lord summoned Moses and said, "Listen, I have some instructions about this mountain that I want to give you." Listen to Exodus 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you will set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand will touch him,'" that is the perpetrator. "He will be stoned or shot through with arrows." So the Lord said, "Meet me at the mountain. And Moses, I want you to put a fence around the mountain and don't let anyone dare come near my presence. If they do, kill them. Death penalty for violating that law." Well, the third day finally came. And the Bible says in Exodus 19, there were thunders and lightnings. A thick cloud fell upon the mountain and there was the loud trumpet blast. And all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended in fire. And smoke went up from the mountain like a great kiln. And the whole mountain trembled before them. Now that's envisioned here. Can you imagine that scene if you were one of those Israelites? And there you are before the mountain, and the holy presence of God falls, the whole earth shakes and quakes, and the trumpet sounds blasted, and you stand there shaking and quaking, but you cannot go near because He is holy, and you're not. And yet here, in Hebrews 4:16, that same God who appeared in that fiery and smoky theophany there on Mount Sinai is saying to you, draw near. Draw near. Come to me. It's too good to be true, isn't it? Again, back then, the danger they faced was getting too close. And the danger we face is not getting close enough. Not drawing near. Isn't that remarkable? We are no longer commanded to keep our distance in fear and trembling. On the contrary, we are invited, we are commanded to draw near, to come to the top of the mountain, as it were. Isn't that incredible? The danger they face, that is, the first readers of this epistle, and the danger we face is that of running away, not drawing near, not maintaining our connection to our great God, not holding on to His truth, not appealing to Him for His help. It is that of forsaking the one who has invited us to draw near. I've tried to wrap my head around this all, actually for 2 weeks now, as I've pondered this text. And one of the things that keeps bouncing back in my mind, back and forth in my mind, is that the privilege that we have right now is a privilege that Moses himself never had. A privilege the high priest never had. A privilege the prophets never had. None of them had free access to God's throne. There were always stipulations, always rules, and always the threat of eternal destruction if something were not correctly adhered to. But in Christ, in the new covenant, we have the joyful duty and privilege of running into the presence of our Holy Father. Do you see how magnificent the gospel is? Do you see why it's a better covenant? The new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant, because we have blessings and privileges that the Israelites could never dream of in their wildest dreams. And every one of us in Christ has the privilege of forever being in the presence of a holy God. As I suggested earlier, what's really on the map here, what's really in view, is that we are being commissioned and invited to pray. To pray. And that's a word that doesn't need to be interpreted in a narrow sense. It's a broad sense in which we speak of it. To pray, to worship, to praise, to adore Him. As Paul would say, to pray without ceasing. You never say amen. You pray, as the psalmist said, 7 times a day. You pray going to sleep. You pray waking up. You pray before you eat, as you eat, after you eat. You pray on your drive in, on your drive out. You pray always in the presence of the God who has invited you into His presence. That's how we live. That's what we're to do. While Jesus is up there, we're to go where He is in our prayers. We're to pray. Prayer is one of the chief means of our sanctification. It is one of the chief means of our preservation in the faith. It's been said, on the opposite side, that prayerlessness may well be the root of all sin. That's certainly true, I think, for a Christian. Prayerlessness is the root of all sin. It's been said prayerlessness in the life of the Christian is the evidence of human arrogance at its worst. Moving along in life, bumping along as if we don't need His help. As if we don't need what He's giving. Prayerlessness makes us careless about our former sins and heedless about our immediate needs, says one author. So here is the divine command, the divine invitation, a privilege laid out before us to draw near to the Father, to draw near, and to never move out, to move into His presence, and to never go out the exit. And that's how we're to live until Jesus comes. Not only, though, must we pray and should we pray and can we pray, but how do we come into God's presence? That's a big question. In the Old Testament days, you would be very careful going into the presence of God. In fact, even the high priest could be killed on duty if he didn't do exactly as the law told him. You always went into the presence of God knowing you could die for it. And so you were careful, you were hesitant, you were looking over your shoulder, you were tense, you were filled with appropriate anxiety as you did your duty as a high priest. But notice how we are to approach God's throne. It is radically different. Look at this one word. Let us draw near. And my version says, let us draw near with confidence. Now that's a word that's variously translated by New Testament experts. It can be rendered boldness. That gets to the heart of it. Let's come boldly. Let's come without hesitation. Let's come knowing we have free access. Let's come with freedom of speech. Let's come with the absence of fear. All of that is packed into that one little word, confidence. Let us come with confidence when we pray, when we worship, when we praise Him. We are to come to our Father in prayer and speak our mind. We are to speak our minds without fear of rejection. We are to empty our hearts upon Him without fear of condemnation. We are to cast upon Him all of our needs, all of our anxieties and cares and fears, and even all of our desires. Because He's invited us to come with boldness, to speak freely to Him. How incredible is that? Have you thought about praying like that? Just letting it rip. And I say that respectfully. I've been, for many years now, just wherever I read in the Bible devotionally, I always read the Psalms. Always. Back and forth, back and forth. And what I read it forward, and then I read it backwards. And I read it forward, and then I start at 150 and go back to 1. And here is the theme that I keep seeing rise up from the text. And it is that when the psalmist is praying, he is coming boldly to the Lord. He is crying out to the Lord. He is speaking freely to the Lord. He is telling the Lord everything, telling the Lord his cares and his anxieties and his fears. And he's always running to the Lord, telling him what really is true about his feelings and his experiences. And that's what's in view here. Come to him. He's your Father. Come to Him. Tell Him what's on your mind. Speak freely. He's opened the way for you to come. He's given you permission to speak freely. Come to Him in prayer. Don't be afraid. Don't be neglectful. Maybe you're like the first readers of this epistle and you're sitting there hearing this and you say, but how can this be? How can Almighty God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose holiness will incinerate me, how can I come freely into His presence? How can a wretched sinner like me do that? Well, the answer is right here. We can do it because we have a great high priest. And there are two truths about this great high priest that help us understand how and why we can come to God in prayer and in worship boldly and freely. Our high priest, first of all, was rejected for us. Think about his life. Think about what happened to him on the cross. Our Savior was once rejected and forsaken by God. There on the cross, in those hours of incredible darkness. He was forbidden from fellowship with God, such that he would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And so on the cross, our Lord Jesus took the place of sinners, and he was barred from the presence of God. That is, he was barred from the beneficial, gracious, life-giving presence of God, and only knew the judgment of God. He's already been rejected, and he was rejected for you. He was rejected in your place. We've already seen this in Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who's now been crowned with glory, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's almost as if on the cross, Jesus, who took our place as the sinner, got too close to God, and the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God in its fullness fell upon him, and he was rejected and forsaken, smitten by God, afflicted by God for us. And you know what that means? It'll never happen to you. You will never be forsaken or smitten or afflicted or rejected or barred from the Father's presence, because your Savior, your high priest, already represented you in that. And on the cross, as we've already talked about in worship this morning, in those hours, he descended into the depths of God's hellish wrath, and he absorbed every ounce of God's wrath aimed at you, for you, and for me. He was rejected, and you are accepted. But then there's a second truth. Why we can come into the presence of God. Not only was our Lord rejected for us, but he was also then accepted for us. He was accepted by the Father in terms of his perfect life of holiness that he offered to the Lord. He was accepted by the Father in terms of his perfect death. His perfect life met all the requirements. His perfect death paid for all the sins. And he did that for you. And then he was welcomed into heaven. He passed through the heavens. And he was accepted into heaven. Why? Because he fulfilled all righteousness for us. And as God welcomes his own Son into his presence, he now welcomes all those who are in his Son by faith in Christ. Do you know what's being said here? It's being told us right in this passage that we have every right to be in the presence of God just like Jesus did. Now, not on our own merit, on his. But as he is at home in the presence of the Father, we in Christ are at home as well. He was rejected, and now he's been accepted. And as he is welcomed into God's presence, we are. By his stripes, we've been set free. By his life of perfect righteousness, we've been declared spotless. And we now belong on the top of Mount Sinai. Do you see that? We belong in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because Christ is the great high priest. Then the author turns our attention to what happens when we who are down here at war come to the Father freely in prayer and in worship, when that's the tenor and the direction and the trajectory of our lives. What happens? What happens when we come to God's throne? That is, in our prayers and in our worship. What happens? Well, God gives us something. We receive. When we do as he's commanded, as he's invited, he gives. And you see, he's the greatest giver of all. He's the most generous giver. No father loves to give. No father delights in showering his children more than our Father in heaven delights in showering his children with blessings. I was thinking about that last week, about this time, as I was holding my newest grandchild in my arms and looking into his eyes. And in that moment, I was captured by that little critter. And in my heart, I said, there's not one thing I wouldn't give him. I love him more than I can imagine. Why didn't I have you first, you know? Why do you have your children first? Why not have your grandchildren first, you know? I'm thinking those things. This precious thing. I would give him anything. And I hope God will let me live long enough to see him grow up and be a man and serve the Lord. I want to be there. I'll give him anything I have and then some. And my love for my newest grandchild is a pale shadow of the love of God for you and for me. He loves to give to his children. And so he gives. The place of God, where he resides, is a place not of judgment for us. It's a place of receiving for us. He pours his richest blessings on us. No good thing does he withhold from us. He listens to every cry, and every plea, every desperate request. When we ask, he gives. If we don't receive, it's because we're not asking. He loves to give. That's the confidence we have. But what do we get, though? Well, the author characterizes, or maybe I should say categorizes, the blessings we get under two headings. Look at these two headings. One is grace. When we pray, when we worship him, when we come to him as our Father, he will always give grace every time. There is no condemnation left to be given. You will never be condemned. You will never be rejected. You'll never see his frown. Even his discipline will be gracious. He will give you grace. And notice, it's not specified beyond that. He will give you grace to help in time of need. Whatever your need requires, whatever trouble you're in, whatever need we have as the people of God, his grace will supply it. Whatever you need to be faithful to him, he'll give it. Grace. Grace. Grace is the Father's goodness and love. Grace will come to us when we ask for it, in any form we need it. Just ask. Just come. Because he loves to give. He loves to hear us ask. And he loves to answer our request. And so we get all the grace we need for whatever he sends us through in life. Wherever he places us, whatever circumstances he brings to bear in our world, in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, or our church, his grace will be enough. He will give you grace to help, and help it will. But then the other big heading is the word mercy. He will lavish infinite quantities of mercy on us. Mercy is linked to tender compassion. Compassion. Mercy on the human side signifies weakness, sinfulness, hopelessness, desperation, deep sin, disqualification. But on the divine side, mercy indicates compassion, sympathy. Not judgment. So we come to him as deep sinners, and we find the well of his mercy is deeper still. He always is merciful towards us. Isn't that hard to comprehend? He's never angry at you. He's always merciful toward you. You always get mercy. You come to your Father. Compassion, like you've never thought of before. Tenderness, like you could never describe. That's all you get. You get mercy. And so the only sacrifice we bring as priests is a broken and contrite heart that is calling out for grace and mercy. And you know what's amazing? Is before we call out for grace and mercy, He's already been moved in His heart to give us grace and mercy. So we should never be hesitant to come to Him in prayer. We should never be the least bit afraid to go to our Father with whatever is on our hearts. We should come boldly just as we are. We don't have to dress up. We don't have to be somebody or something we're not. We don't have to impress Him. It's futile anyway. We come as we are. And He always gives grace and mercy. And that helps in our time of need. It's always on time. It's never late. Come. Come. And so what we need to do now, with Jesus up there and us down here facing the perils of who knows what's over the horizon, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us pray. Let us sing praises. Let us adore His name. Let us worship Him, not just here, but around the clock and everywhere we go. Let us seek His grace, seek His mercy, knowing it will be enough. And the more intense the battle, the more the anxiety seems to overwhelm us, the more baffling the situation, the weaker and more desperate we think we are, we have all the more reason to draw near more. Let us draw near. When we do, we will receive much more than we could possibly ask or think. For to Him is the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us draw near until He comes. Would you pray with me?